If we could see beyond today and watch and see, if all the clouds would roll away, the shadows flee. What present peace we would not fret, each sorrow we would soon forget. For many joys are waiting yet for you and me. If we could see, if we could know, we often say, but
many of us have been taught from childhood that the fear of God, spoken of in the Bible, is reverential trust. But this definition is at the least inadequate. The Hebrew word yirah, most often used for fear in the term fear of God, does indeed involve the idea of reverence if we recognize that true reverence is not only a profound regard for a person, but it's mingled with awe and fear. As to the fear of God being reverential trust, this waters down the meaning altogether too much, as is evident from passages in which this word is used. For example, Deuteronomy 2:25, "This day, said God, will I begin to put the dread of thee and the fear of thee upon the nations that are under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of thee and shall tremble." Psalm 2:11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." There's another word in the Hebrew also used for the fear of God, but it's an even stronger word, meaning dread and terror, and is frequently used quite apart from any thought of reverence. As, for example, in Job 21:9, "Their houses are safe from fear." Psalm 64:1, "Preserve my life from fear of the enemy." Proverbs 1:26, "I also will laugh at your calamity and mock when your fear cometh." But there can be no misunderstanding as to the common New Testament word for fear, the Greek word. This is the word phobos, from which our English word phobia is derived, and it is consistently rendered fear, terror, dread, to be afraid, and so on in our authorized versions of the Bible. When the angel appeared to the shepherds at Christ's birth, it says the shepherds were sore afraid. Who wouldn't be? Luke 2:9. When the Lord was seen walking on the sea at night, we read the disciples cried out for fear, and the Lord called, "It is I, be not afraid." They didn't know who he was. How could they have had reverential trust for him? When the angel appeared and rolled away the stone from our Lord's sepulcher, we read, "For fear of him, the keepers did shake." Paul ministered among the Corinthians, we're told, in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's 1 Corinthians 2:3, if you want to look that up. Later he warned them of the terror of the Lord in 2 Corinthians 5:11. And in this letter to the Hebrews, we read of those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In all these passages, the same word, phobos, is used, and they leave little room for doubt as to the meaning of the word fear in the phrase fear of God. Now, I don't mean to imply that the fear of God may not produce a reverential trust, but actually, it is itself exactly what the term fear of God implies, to be afraid of God, and it would be well if more people today were afraid of God. It's the natural result of an appreciation of our own nothingness and of the infinite greatness and majesty of God. It stands opposed to pride and self-confidence. It's accompanied by a wholesome fear to disobey and displease him. Thus it was that when one dying malefactor at Calvary ridiculed Christ, the other rebuked him, saying, "Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." Now, with all that's been said, however, it must be remembered that fear and faith don't necessarily go together. When some leading figure in politics or business or entertainment says something complimentary about God or the Bible or asks for prayer, many Christians immediately conclude that he must know Christ as his Savior. Actually, it may be merely that he fears God. This in itself is an advantage, but it must not be confused with personal salvation by faith in Christ. To the nation Israel, God said, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God." King David declared in his last words, "He that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God." Solomon in his Proverbs said, "By the fear of the Lord men depart from evil." In the Psalms we read, "Surely his salvation is nigh to those that fear him, that glory may dwell in our land." Generally speaking, the term fear of God in the Old Testament scriptures is associated with God's covenant people Israel. They feared him. And the faithful among these were often called God-fearing. But this is not always the case. In 2 Kings 17:41, for example, we read about the Gentiles with whom the king of Assyria repeopled the land of Samaria. And it says, "So these nations feared the Lord and served their graven images." Think of that. These pagans had come to be afraid of Israel's God, but they hadn't given up their idolatry. He was simply another god to them, and one perhaps more mighty than their own in their view. This had brought them a step nearer, to knowing God, but it doesn't mean that they were regenerate believers. Now, with these facts in mind, let's consider why it is that God appears to be withdrawing his blessing from our beloved nation. It appears evident that some of the leaders of our nation, the founding fathers, were truly saved men who knew the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way. But even apart from this, these men were, on the whole, God-fearing. They knew the Bible and reverenced its author, often kneeling together in prayer for divine guidance. Now, this is a great advantage to our nation and to all of us who have since enjoyed the prosperity and freedom of the republic which under God they formed. But a dark cloud has gathered on the horizon and is now overshadowing almost every aspect of American life. What is it that's casting this dark shadow upon us? Is it that our form of government has proven itself inadequate for the 20th century? Is it that the influence of communism is irresistible? Is it simple misfortune? No, it is because America, its rulers, and its people have so largely lost the sense of the fear of God. If you ask why the general rebellion against authority, why the widening generation gap, why all seem to be demanding their rights, the answer is that the fear of God has largely departed and is considered by many to be passé. God's word and the general ignorance of its contents is appalling. People no longer read the Bible, and they no longer tremble before God. If you ask why the corruption and dishonesty in government, business, society, why the fearful rise in crime, why the new so-called morality with its perversion of everything sacred, why so many people, especially young people, are completely lost in the fullest, most terrible sense of the word, one answer covers it all. The fear of God is so largely missing, and increasing millions of Americans no longer have an authoritative voice to guide them and direct them. We must remember that when even unregenerate people try to live by the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount, even though these are not God's particular message for us today, this still makes for a more peaceful society. This doesn't save them, but it indicates a wholesome fear of God, at least. Now, if you ask why so many rulers and intellectual leaders in this and other lands seem to keep coming up with the wrong answers to their problems, why so many of their plans seem to work out wrong, the answer is plain. Too many of them have forgotten that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 9:10. That's the first wise thing you can do. Learn that God is to be feared. Even though he's love, he still is just, and he is infinite in greatness and majesty, and it's appropriate that we should fear him. Now, this is why they're failing in their attempts to diagnose and solve the social and moral problems that are engulfing us today. Beloved, God is not mocked. He doesn't take lightly this departure from his word and will by a nation so greatly blessed. Not only does his word declare that the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God, in 1 Corinthians 3:19, it goes farther. It declares that he frustrates ungodly men and thwarts their attempt to run their affairs without him. Read it in 1 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. It is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? This question was never more appropriate, beloved, than it is today. How we see the truth of it enacted all about us. But now a word about the fear of God and the believer. There are those who feel that the fear of God is inconsistent with grace, and that believers, members of the body of Christ, should not experience this fear. They quote 1 John 4:18 to prove that perfect love casts out fear. But this passage doesn't say that it casts out the fear of God. Read it, and you'll see that an appreciation of God's love will cast out the fear of man and the persecution from men. The very fact that Paul, the apostle of grace, has more to say about the fear of God than any other New Testament writer should make it evident that the fear of God is not inconsistent with grace. To think that a holy God who, offended by sin, will judge without respect of persons, pouring out his wrath and casting into hell, has saved me, paying for my sins himself at the sacrifice of his own beloved Son. To think that what I have escaped and how I have escaped it is all due to his sovereign grace. To think that I may address the one who will judge sinners in his wrath as Father. What emotions this should awaken in my heart. Mingled emotions of gratitude and love and joy on the one hand, and fear and trembling on the other, as one who has been rescued from fearful destruction by God himself at infinite cost. Believers whose attitude toward God goes no deeper than a reverential trust understand little of God, little of the cross, and little of God's grace. The fear to which the Scriptures, yes, and the Pauline Scriptures exhort us, is not the fear of an ill-treated slave or of a guilty criminal. It's just what the term indicates, fear of God. God, the great creator, the sustainer of the universe, God, the judge of all, God, infinite in power, love, wisdom, righteousness, and holiness. If men of past ages have trembled in the presence of angels, how much more should we fear God, even though he, in his matchless grace, has taken us to his heart? I feared my daddy. That's a very lowly illustration. He was very affectionate. He loved all of us children, but he was still a stern disciplinarian. And I feared him, and I think I loved him the more because I did fear him. If the President of the United States should invite us to dine with him at the White House, most of us would undoubtedly prepare for the visit with fear and trembling. And this is a democracy. Your fear wouldn't spring from any concern over what the president might do to you. It would spring rather from an appropriate appreciation of the importance of the presidency, if not of the president himself. Nor would it be fitting if, thus invited, we were to become too familiar with the president and treat him as a pal. The fact that the president had invited you to dinner would be no excuse for forgetting the dignity of the office, if not the greatness of the man. Now, in this dispensation of grace, God has indeed given believers an exalted position at his own right hand, there to be blessed with all spiritual blessings. But it doesn't follow from this that we should forget our own unworthiness or forget who it is that has bestowed these undeserved blessings upon us. Our relationship to God will prove all the more sacred when these facts are borne in mind. And so it is that Paul, God's appointed apostle of grace, exhorts us in Romans 11:20, be not high-minded, but fear. Philippians 2:12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Ephesians 5:21, submit yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Colossians 3:22, he says, serve your masters, you servants, in singleness of heart, fearing God. And these are but a few of the many passages in which he tells us to fear God. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. In that day, the judgment seat of Christ, while the least faithful believer will still be saved by grace, the grace of God, it will be a shameful and bitter experience to have to suffer loss of rewards, to have to stand disgraced and empty-handed for the one who shed his life's blood to save us, to be told that we have done no real service for Christ or our fellow men. Is the fear of God then compatible with grace? How can it be when Paul, the apostle of grace, has so much to say about it? A deeper appreciation of God's grace, a deeper appreciation of gratitude and joy, a more sacred love and adoration are the fruits of this godly fear in the believer. But now in closing, while the fear of God produces such salutary effects in the life of the believer, it must not be supposed that the fear of God can save the unbeliever. It only makes him better to live with, and may make him more open to receive Christ as his Savior. It's not how we feel toward God, but what we do about his revealed will that saves us. God has clearly stated in his word that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6:23. It's through Christ's death for our sins at Calvary that God can now justly offer eternal life to us as a free gift. It's because Christ took upon himself all the shame and blame and punishment for my sins and yours that God can now bestow upon us complete salvation and redemption as a gift of grace. Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace.